This coming to this chapter, I was talking to Lynn Mays about this earlier today, and she said, are we going to be looking at that very sad chapter in the book of Judges? And I said, yes. This is by far one of the saddest passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. And in Judges, and as I've said repeatedly, Judges is a very dark book. And it seems like rather than getting a progression out of that darkness, it just keeps getting darker and darker and darker the more you read chapter after chapter. And you're thinking, how is it that these people could go to such extremes in their society, in their religious life, in their personal lives, their family lives? How is it possible that people could do such things? And it goes back to the overarching theme of this book is that a people who forget God can do anything. I think I shared this, maybe I didn't. I do remember during the men's Bible study that we did here, I think about a couple years ago now, in the Sunday school hour, I made this comment that Dr. Alan Cairns used to be, he is the pastor emeritus of Faith Free Presbyterian Church here in Greenville. Years ago, when 9/11 occurred, again, people all over the world, especially in the United States, were just utterly shocked, surprised that people would do such a thing. Over 3,000 people lost their lives that day. Many of us probably saw it as it was unfolding on television. But Dr. Cairns, I remember shortly thereafter hearing him on the radio, because my family and I were living in Maine at the time. I heard him say that a people, if mankind will kill the Son of God, he is capable of doing anything. Now let that sink in. If man is capable of killing God, man is capable of doing anything. Thus, when you come to Romans 1, it really shouldn't shock you when you read that long, dark listing. And I remember when Pastor Gray was dealing with the book of Romans, and I've heard this frequently, and he shared this as well, was it just seems like when you get done reading the first three chapters, especially Romans 1, you almost want to take a spiritual bath when you get done reading it. Talking about just the utter depravity, the reprobate mind that men and women have, and all of the things that they will willingly do. Because again, they have decided to reject God. Reject Him as Creator, reject Him as authority, reject Him as Savior. And what does He do? He delivers them over, it says there. He gives them up to a reprobate mind, a mind incapable of reasoning, spiritually and logically. And really what we have is Romans 1, if you want to think about it, being transposed back here in the book of Judges. As we've seen repeatedly in these the last chapter, chapter 17 and 18, and we see it repeatedly. It says it again in verse number 1 of chapter 19. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. This is what it looks like when a people have no authority over them. Whether it was a theocracy under God when Moses and Joshua were alive, or again when there is a king like Saul or David or Solomon or the kings following, it becomes literally complete anarchy, where we know the two passages of Scripture here in the book of Judges that says, and it closes out with this in chapter number 21, there was no king in Israel in those days. And what happened? Every man did which was right in his own eyes. Who was the authority? They were the authority. So it would be, I'm the authority in my domain. Keith would be the authority in his domain. Ken would be the authority in his domain. Matt would be, and there is no authority over any of those individual authorities. So what happens? We do what pleases ourselves. And that's again what we see Judges from the first chapter to the very end is giving us a picture of a people who once followed and served the Lord, who now have cast him off and do what they want to do, what their heart dictates to them. And chapter 19 is really, as it were, a byproduct of living that way. As I stated, and for those of you that weren't here last week, chapters 1 through 16, dealing with the judges, with the last judge stated here in the book of Judges being Samson, that dealt with Israel more of in a corporate way. Again, you have to remember they were a loosely affiliated tribal system at this point, because again, there was no ruler over them. They were not unified. They had their tribal leaders, and again, the judges didn't deal with the entire nation of Israel. They dealt with certain segments of Israel. And we see again that the corporate status of these people was again that they when there was a judge, things went well, there was peace, but when the judge died, what happened? The people went and started sinning. Again, they went into such depravity where again God would bring these oppressors in to in essence teach them a lesson. They would cry out for mercy to God, and then God would send another deliverer or savior or Messiah, is the same word there for the word judge. And on and on and on and on this goes, as we've seen there in those different cycles over and over and over, repeated once after another. And then when we came to chapter 18 now, it really takes it away from the picture of the entire group of people that would become the nation of Israel, and takes it now to the minutia of individuals. Where again we saw this man named Micah, then we also saw the Levite who came and served as a priest for him and his family, who again, as you remember, Micah's mother went and had 200 pieces of silver melted down. They made an idol out of it. This Levite comes along, uses this idol and all these other things that Micah had crafted, and leads these people really in idolatrous worship, as a man who had been charged with the protection of God's word, he violated the word of God and led people further into sin. And as we saw again in last week's lesson, where this Levite would cast off Micah and his family and go with this group from the tribe of Dan, who traveled from the south western section of what would be called modern day Israel to the northeastern section, a place that had not been given to them, and they go in and slaughter an entire city under the auspices, as that priest, that Levite, said, God is with you. And so again, you see the degeneracy, where, again, individuals would influence tribes, which would then influence other people, where people would lose their lives because of this, and yet they thought God was smiling on them because of the victory that they had received over that little city, Laish. But then we come to chapter 19. And again, for us not to forget the author, which many believe it is Samuel, one of the next judge after Samson, writes this down again as a reminder. This is looking back on the past. This is a historical statement. There was no king in Israel. So again, he's keeping his readers in mind. There's no authority, no authority, no authority. What do you expect when there's no authority? You expect chaos. So what devolves then? Well, we have another Levite. We don't have his name. But it tells us there in verse 1 that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim. This is again the same area, more than likely, where Micah, again from chapter 17 and 18, lived. And it says, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. This is again the south central section of Israel. Again, for those that haven't been here, I've talked about this word concubine at least on one other occasion. A concubine was a legitimate wife, but she was more of a servant or slave status. So again, what we would look at with, like, say, Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was the full-fledged legal wife of Abraham, but then he also had other women who were wives. They would have been considered concubines. They were legally married, but they had a lower status than Sarah. So it is with this man. Here's a Levite who has a servant, but also is his wife. We're not told if he had other wives. It doesn't go into that, but it simply says he took a concubine who, again, lived in Bethlehem, Judah, and his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Okay, so here now, if we want to think about it in our calendar, 16 weeks worth of separation between these two. She was dissatisfied with him. She left, went back home, and then it says in verse number 3, her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses, and she brought him into her father's house. There's reconciliation that's just taken place. She brought him. Again, notice the words. It's not that he came to the house. She brought him to her father's home. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And again, there's a number of verses that really, it's this back and forth play where after 3 days, this Levite wants to get up and go on his journey, leave father-in-law's home with his wife, his servant, and the donkeys. And what ends up happening is they stay 2 days longer because the father-in-law essentially keeps him busy enough to where it's going on into the afternoon. It's not a great time to be traveling. The sun of the day is nice and hot. Evening's going to come on. So again, so for 3 times this man causes his son-in-law and daughter to be delayed in their trip. But then we come to verse number 10. It says, but the man would not tarry that night. So what ends up happening is the day has pretty much almost been spent. I mean, if you're like me, when do you like to travel if you're going somewhere, if you're driving? Paul? You like to drive at night, okay? Does anybody hate driving at night? Okay. Now, does anybody besides Paul love driving at night? Okay. Yeah, yeah. We had fewer hands that went up for that one. So, but Paul, you're not alone. Oh, okay, and Brother Dave. I like getting up early in the morning and getting on the road and getting as much driving time done as possible. Now, again, for those not aware of this, from Greenville, South Carolina, up to where my in-laws live around the Bangor, Maine area, that is about a 20-hour drive. That's not with stops for gasoline, food. That's literally 20 hours of driving, where, again, I pastored was another 4 beyond that. I liked getting up early in the morning and driving, getting as much driving done, maybe stopping at around 5 or 6, getting to bed and getting up the next day and doing it all over again. Okay, but this is not the case here with this man. What ends up happening, as it says there in verse number 9, it says, the father-in-law stated, behold now, the day draweth toward evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. Now, this has again been repeated a few times, but this man this time says, no, I'm not doing that. The language implies here that, again, a lot of the day, it's not yet nighttime, but the best portion of the day to be taking a foot journey on, it was gone. It was gone. But the man decides, hey, we're leaving anyway. And in verse 10, where it says there, he would not tarry, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is, look at there, there's a word we know very well, Jerusalem. Now, we tend to have this view of Jerusalem as, wow, this great and wonderful place. But look at what it says there. When you read verse number 11, when they were by Jebus, or again Jerusalem, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, "Come, I pray thee, and let us turn in unto the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." And his master said unto him, "We will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel." What does that mean? Jerusalem was a Canaanite-controlled city. And this Levite said, "We are not going there. We would be strangers amongst them, but we're not going to defile ourselves by going in and residing with these people." So what does he say? "We will pass over to Gibeah." Now, I looked up on and I don't know how accurate, if you have a Bible atlas in the back of your Bible, I actually, in the back of this one that I have here, actually has a map that shows, again, where Bethlehem, Judah, and Jerusalem, and then Gibeah are. Where they had already traveled at this point 5 miles. Now you might think, well, that's not really all that far, okay? But you remember, or did you happen to notice the emphasis that was given back there in verse number 10? It says, "And there were with him 2 asses saddled, his concubine was with him, and also he obviously had a servant." How fast do donkeys travel? Are they like a wild stallion, just boom, you're there in a few? No. They take a nice leisurely stroll. We saw when my family and I here recently to celebrate Becca's 21st birthday, we went up to the Ark up in Williamston, Kentucky. And they have a zoo that's there, and it's just fabulous. Well, they had a donkey in with the camels. And I know why they do that, because donkeys tend to have a calming influence on animals that are around them. I was telling Pastor Gray about this too, and he got a big kick out of this. They had an entire area that was nothing but goats. There was probably about 20 goats in there, and there was kids and adults in there with them, and one pig. And it's the same thing. You know how goats can be. Goats can be pretty rambunctious, but I guess for some reason a pig settles down goats. They were not wild. They were not crazy. They were not trying to butt one another, trying to butt other people. Nothing like this. This pig was just roaming in the midst of everything, and there was this adorable little, probably 4 or 5 year old Mennonite girl that was there with her family, and she just went right up to this bristly, leathery pig and gave it the biggest hug you've ever seen. It's like, she's used to this. She lives on a farm. And so, and again, that's all to say this. Donkeys are calming. They don't race anywhere. They take a leisurely stroll. They are load bearers. And so 5 miles is quite an amount of time. I thought about this. That's not quite from here to where I live on back campus. But 5 miles would take some time to be able to trudge if you're just going at a leisurely pace. Average person walks, I guess it's about 2 miles an hour at a normal stroll. So you're looking at probably 2.5 to 3, maybe more hours with these slower animals, and again this woman and the servant. But then it talks about how he says, "No, we're not going to go here, but we are going to pass over to Gibeah." And I looked at that. And that's an additional 5 to 6 miles. And as it said, the day was already spent. And so they do this. And it says there in verse 14, "They passed on, went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin." Now, who is Benjamin? Who was he in the pecking order of the tribes? So the youngest one. Yeah. But he is an Israelite. And so it says there, verse 15, "They turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging." And then we read in verse 16, "And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites." So again, here's another guy that was originally from the place where they just left from, who was there in Gibeah amongst the Benjamites. And again, he was an old man, as it says there. But then he happens to see this small entourage of this Levite, his concubine, his servant, and their donkeys out there in the middle of what we would call the downtown section of Gibeah. And he basically pleads with them that you need to come to my home. Because he says there in verse number 18, after he finds out where they're from, he says in verse 20, the old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. What does this remind you of? What was that, Miss Lynn? Yeah. I think, again, God, I believe it is Samuel, purposely started using language for us to hearken back to a key event that took place back in the book of Genesis. What did Lot do when the angels were there and they said, oh, we're just going to stay outside? He begged them, don't do this. Now, he didn't go into why. He said, no, you come into my home. I'll feed you. You'll be able to rest there, so on and so forth. And they comply in verse 21. He brought him unto his house, gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet, did eat and drink. Now, this was something Jewish custom, in essence, dictated you must do. And God does say in the Pentateuch, kindness is supposed to be shown, not just to your fellow Israelites, but also to strangers. And this is used throughout the scriptures in wonderful, wonderful ways. Psalm 23, probably some of our favorite passages of scripture in that one psalm. It alludes to that. You know the phrase where it says, and my cup runneth over? That is a picture in the Jewish society that as a stranger, when you came into a person's home, they invited you in. You sat down at a meal. You were a guest to them. If the man, the head of the home, he may have enjoyed your company, but he didn't want you really staying much longer. He would allow you to stay the night, but it was marked by he would fill your cup, but that was it. But Psalm 23 says, my cup runneth over. That was a symbolic picture. If the head of that household enjoyed your company, he would have, again, the traditional cup on a saucer brought out, and he would not just fill it to the brim. He would literally cause that thing to overflow because why? He enjoyed you. That's a wonderful picture of what God does for us. He enjoys our company. He sets about a table in the presence of our enemies. My cup runneth over. That testifies of not just God providing, it's God desiring our fellowship still. And so this man, again, as custom was, he brings them in, provides provender or food for the donkeys, washes their feet. Again, they have food and drink. But then look at what verse 22 says. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thy house that we may what? Know him. This is exactly what Sodom and Gomorrah was like. We have a group of homosexual men that want to have sex with this man. That was their intent. It's one of the sad statements that it gives us the juxtaposition there again in verse 22. Now as they were making their hearts merry, then this happens. They're in the middle of celebration. And then there's this pounding on the door. And it's a group of men. It reminds me of the picture in the Mount of the Count of Monte Cristo by Alexandre Dumas, the man that wrote The Three Musketeers. And when here it is, the young man is told that he's going to be made the captain of a ship. It's going to permit him to marry the young woman that he's been in love with for a long time. And as he, his father, his best friend, and his fiance are in the middle of this celebratory feast, there's an entourage of French soldiers that come and arrest him because of the fact that he had actually talked with Napoleon, who had been exiled to Elba. And the head attorney, who was also the man in charge of executions, imprisonments, and so on and so forth, found out about the fact that he had talked with Napoleon. He wanted to know what had gone on, because again, Napoleon was considered a traitor to the people of France. And to have contact with him implied you also were. And so what happens? They're in the middle of merriment, and now it ends. This is what we're talking about here. They're in the middle of a great celebration, enjoying company with one another, and then this occurs. And it says then in verse 23, "And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into mine house, do not this folly." Another custom of the Jewish people. This man, in the eyes of the people, was now charged with the safety of these guests. And that's why he's pleading with these men, don't do this. He's under my care, but he's an old man. What can he do with a crowd outside demanding this? And it gets worse. Look at verse 24. "Behold, think of this a moment. Here's my daughter." This man offers his daughter to this crowd. But then he also offers the concubine. "Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing." But look at the vile nature of these men's hearts. Again, similar again with Lot. "But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine." Now, we're talking about the Levite. "The Levite took his concubine, brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go." What did they do? They raped her literally all night long. From the ending of the day until the sun came up the next morning. That's the type of people. And these were Israelites. Notice again, Sodom and Gomorrah, those were not Jews, but these are. These are the covenant people of God, the people that are the apple of His eye. These are Benjamites. And it says in verse 26, Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house and her hands were upon the threshold. I want to recommend something to you. There is a sermon that you can actually hear by Alan Redpath that is based on this passage of Scripture. And it's actually a sermon he preaches about the necessity of the care of the lost. And he uses that statement there, her hands were upon the threshold. Where did she die? Literally at the entering of safety. The very door that she had been thrust out of the night before. And she dies right there. After all that had occurred all night long, this is where she gives up the ghost. She dies. Her spirit is gone. But he's not aware of this. Verse 28 tells us, "Up and let us be going." But none answered, or meaning she didn't answer. There was no answer. Why? She was dead. I don't even want to think what that would have been like for that woman. And yet it occurred. She dies. And then we read, "The man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and got him unto his place," meaning again, where was he going to? We find out in the next chapter, in chapter 20, verse number 1, is Mizpah. What was Mizpah? Remember that from Genesis? This was a place where it was notoriously the place where Jacob and Laban made a compact with one another that they would not cross over. They would not cross one another, and they made that compact there. So he gets to his place and we think, wow, could it get any worse? Yeah. Because look at verse 29. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her. He cut her up. For what purpose? Well, it says there, together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice and speak your minds. What was the purpose? He was sending a message. Now, again, think about the grossness of that. I mean, I am one of those that the sight of blood really doesn't bother me very much, but there's one thing I cannot handle watching, and I've seen portions of documentaries that deal with this, like slaughterhouses. You will not find Pastor Brown willingly going into a slaughterhouse to see the process where they dismember a cow, a pig, or even a chicken. Not on your life. It's just, again, the concept. Something that was alive has now just been killed and dismembered, skinned, so on and so forth. But that's almost bearable. Because, again, we have the product of that. How many of you had meat tonight for supper? Those that had supper, yeah. Keith's smiling. What did you have, brother? Yeah. Chicken. Good old Southern boy. I mean, yeah. We like the byproduct of that work, but would we want to really be there to see it done? No. I know during the colonial era, women used to do this. They'd catch the chicken, wring its neck, pluck it. Whatever they had to do to this thing, bleed it out, I would not enjoy that. Wouldn't do it at all. But this man takes his wife and takes a butcher knife and hacks her into 12 pieces and mails her off. Is it no wonder why these people, can you imagine the recipients of this? One of them got her head. One got a portion of a leg. Another an arm, torso. It's like, and however this was done, I mean, obviously they didn't have UPS and all that, but there was some manner of system that this man had packaged all this up, sent it to all the 12 tribes, to the leaders of these 12 tribes, and they knew where this came from. He must have sent some manner of a notation in these packages to meet him there at Mizpah. And this again flows naturally, and my time is gone, but it flows naturally into chapter 20 to be able to conclude this book in 20 and 21. This one man's act leads to a civil war where one of the tribes is almost completely wiped out. Now you think about that. Dear ones, when I look at, again, this one chapter in Judges, it just hammers home to me, sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Now, we come, and I know that this is pretty normal and typical thinking in American fashion. Do you like coming to church and not feeling encouraged when you leave? I mean, you want to come and hear uplifting sermons talking about God's love and again, eternal life. And there is nothing wrong with hearing that. But dear ones, may I remind you, the Bible is not just filled with God's love. The Bible is not just filled with eternal life in glory. The Bible is also filled with the horrors of sin. And I love what Paul uses in the book of Romans, in the chapter and verse are failing me now, but there is a wonderful verse there that talks about the sinfulness of sin. The utter ugliness of sin. This is but a picture of that, of a people without authority over them, what they would do, leading into now mass death in a civil war. You think about that. These men in Benjamin, when this guy showed, he had no inkling what was going to happen. He's amongst people of his own kindred. These are Israelites. And he goes in there, and his wife is dead the next morning, and he cuts her up, sends her off, and a civil war ensues as a result. Because of one action. Now, maybe it would have changed if the guy had left the 2 days prior, not listened to his wife. We don't know. We just know this. Again, dear ones, this is the result of a people who have rejected God. And I know Pastor Gray says this frequently on Sunday mornings and even Sunday nights. We must pray for our nation. And as Levi even prayed tonight and preached, we need to pray for our country. We are no different than these people. We're human beings just like them, and we are capable of anything. We must pray that God show mercy and people turn to the living God and not reject Him any longer. Let's make that our prayer.